Well, guess what we get to do today? It seems like it's been about a year ago since we were in the Gospel of Luke, but that's where we are again finally this morning. So open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 23, Luke 23. Only two more chapters to go. Very long chapters, but only two more. And the best two as well. The cross is very near now. As we transition into chapter 23, the Jewish phase of the trial of Jesus is over, and now we are entering into the Gentile or Roman phase. It is Friday morning. Things are moving very rapidly. Jesus will soon be on the cross. And as you know, this is really the climax, right? This is the climax of the gospel. This is what it's all about. Everything has been moving toward this. This is why Jesus came into the world, to give himself a ransom for many, to lay down his life for his brethren. For us to be saved, Jesus has to be crucified, right? We all understand that. He has to die. He has to die on the cross. The cross is central to God's plan of redemption. There's no salvation without it. The Savior must die on a cross in our place for our sins. And he did. But I want you to think that through a little bit. For Jesus to be crucified, some things have to happen, right? For Jesus to be crucified, he has to be condemned. He has to be condemned. He has to be guilty of something worthy of execution, worthy of crucifixion. He has to be a criminal. And yet, if he's guilty of something worthy of crucifixion, if he's a criminal, then he's not a sinless substitute. And so his death would count for nothing in terms of our redemption. So the question is, how is all that going to work? How do we establish the innocence of Jesus and yet explain his condemnation? Well, that is precisely the contribution of this chapter, the burden of this text, the burden of this passage. The point that Luke is trying to establish is just that. One, the innocence of Jesus, that even by objective, disinterested, impassionate third parties like Pilate and Herod, Jesus is declared innocent. We see that verdict in verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." In verse 14, he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Verse 22, he said to them a third time, when they were hollering, "Crucify, crucify," "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate finally gave in. So he's innocent, right? But if he's innocent, then why was he condemned? If he's not guilty of anything, how is he executed as a criminal? How did he end up on a cross dying for our sins? Well, that is the story, right? That's the storyline. That is exactly what the text is explaining and developing and establishing for us. And the answer, as we'll see, is it's kind of a strange combination of two unlikely things, right? It's the Roman rulers who are more concerned about politics and their own preservation than they are about justice or their own moral character. And so the Roman rulers and the Jewish rulers who cleverly wield their influence to manipulate them. That's the story. And so I want us just to follow that story and just observe what happens. What happens to our Lord through all of this? That's the best we can do, right? Tell me the story of Jesus. right on my heart every word. So that's what we're doing here. Now, as we just review a little bit, remember in chapter 2, we've covered the Jewish phase of the trial. And in the Jewish phase, there were three parts. It was Jesus before Annas, then Jesus before Caiaphas, then Jesus before the whole Sanhedrin in their council chambers. Now we come to the Roman phase of the trial, and there are also three parts, before Pilate, before Herod, and then again back to Pilate. We'll focus this morning just on the first two of those, but follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. Then the whole body of them, that's the whole council of the Sanhedrin, got up and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. When you read that, when I read that, I immediately thought of Psalm 2. Remember the little phrase in Psalm 2, or a couple of phrases there? "The kings of the earth take their stand together," right? "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That is exactly the case here. That's precisely what is going on. In fact, to follow the storyline, all we really need to do is just sort of spotlight these different rulers and observe their characters. So that's what I want to do, just to break it down in terms of the different characters here. First of all, you notice the callousness of the Sanhedrin. Just the hatred, just the hard-heartedness, cold-heartedness of these Jewish leaders. That is obviously what is driving all of this, right? It's their hatred, it's their animosity that's compelling all of this forward at this rapid rate. And we've already seen that. We've already seen the injustices and how they have handled everything so far. Everything they've done, essentially, has been illegal. This whole thing is illegal. So it's become very clear that they are not about justice. They are not about getting to the truth. They are all about only one thing, and that is to kill Jesus. They want him dead. They want him stopped, silenced, done. The problem is they can't do that. Only the Romans have authority to execute, or at least to execute by crucifixion. And that's what they want, because that would totally discredit Jesus as someone cursed by God. So they want him to die, but they want him to be crucified. Only the Romans could do that. And so that's why the text says in verse 1, the whole body of them, the whole council of them, brought him before Pilate. Pilate had the authority to sanction that. Pilate was the Roman procurator over the region of Judea. Procurator basically had two responsibilities. You had responsibility for collecting taxes, and you had responsibility for keeping peace. That was his job. And he really had no interest in Jewish affairs, Jewish religion or Jewish law. "What is that to me?" would be his attitude to all of this. His only concern would be anything that interrupted the flow of revenue or anything that interrupted the flow of law and order. So all the reasons that the Sanhedrin have for condemning Jesus, namely verse 70 of that previous chapter, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "Yes, I am." That's their beef, right? He claimed to be the Son of God. But that would be of absolutely no concern to Pilate. And they know that. So they have to fabricate charges in terms that would matter to him, in terms that would arouse his interest or his concern, Rome's concern. So that's what they do. In verse 2, they made things up. They began to accuse him to them, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he's Christ, he's a king." Now, those three charges are the three that they bring, and you read those and you go, where did that come from? Because that isn't anything that we've talked about up to this point. This isn't the conclusion of the previous Jewish trial. This is just something they kind of on the way over here have said, okay, how are we going to couch these in terms that'll, get Pilate out of bed? Let's say this. But they're all framed in a way to make Jesus sound like a threat to Rome. Misleading or perverting is the word, corrupting our nation, meaning he's teaching things contrary to our law. He's disturbing the peace, and you're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have a riot on your hands if you let this continue, is the idea. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, which is patently false. You remember he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But this was aimed directly at Pilate, his dominion over the administration of finances and trying to get him to see that Jesus posed a threat to his position. And third, he claims to be a king. And we all know there's only one king, Caesar. It's almost what they're saying. He claims to be a Messiah. He claims to be a Christ, an anointed one, a king, which he did. And he is, but not in the way they're making it appear, which is as an earthly king about to rise up and start a rebellion and conquer Rome. In fact, before Pilate, Jesus himself would clarify that. In John 18:36, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So you can see from that just how the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin in particular, have sort of manipulated all of this. They twist the truth. Why? They're hoping to get Pilate riled up. Oh no, Jesus is a threat to Rome and security and, more personally, my position. But Pilate is not as dumb as they think. He's not as gullible as they think. He knows what they're up to. He knows full well that if Jesus really was all that they claimed, they would be supporting him, not turning him over. That's exactly the kind of Messiah they're making him out to be, is exactly the kind of Messiah they've been waiting for. Some kind of revolutionary who is going to come in and knock off Rome and set up an earthly kingdom right here, right now. If Jesus was that, they wouldn't be bringing him to Pilate to have him killed. That's what they wanted him to be. So he sees through all of their lies. In fact, in Matthew's account, and I think in Mark's account as well, it says he knew they had delivered him up because of envy, it says. So he saw that. He saw what their motive was. It was envy, jealousy, rivalry. That was really the issue. Look at verse 5. They kept on insisting. Very adamant, very demanding. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea. And trying to make it, sound like this is a huge problem. It's ballooning out of control, starting from Galilee, even all the way to here. Don't you see what a problem you have on your hands? They are really trying to work Pilate. John 18 gives us sort of a more complete account of this whole dialogue, particularly between Jesus and Pilate. But when they bring Jesus to him, he asked them what accusation did they bring? And they answered and said, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here, right? It's kind of like, why are you asking what the charges are? That's none of your business. That's our problem. We've established that he's guilty. We just need you to give the sentencing, not the trial. So they are bent on having Jesus killed. They're not concerned about another opinion in terms of making sure we do the right thing here or have justice done. We want him killed. You're the person authorized to do that. We want you to authorize his execution, not sit in judgment on our verdict, which has already been established. In verse 10, it says the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So you have this picture that they're sort of hovering over this whole process, right? Just making sure he understands that, he's guilty. Trust us. You don't need to mess with trying to figure that out. We've already figured that out. They are just demanding that he take action. He is a threat to you. He is a threat to Rome. You're obligated to do something. Their tone turns even more angry by the time you get to verse 18, and we'll look at this next time, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. Take Jesus, give us this known murderer, this known criminal. In verse 21, they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And he's saying, why? Why? What has he done? But they were insistent, loud voices, it says, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. So you have this screaming mob, in other words, pressuring him. Forget about what's right or wrong. Forget about whether he's innocent or guilty. Kill him! So, you ask the question, what put Jesus on the cross? Well, certainly not justice. Certainly not due process. Certainly not any crime he committed. What then? Well, what put Jesus on the cross was sheer hatred, envy, jealousy, rivalry, rage. Jesus threatened the status quo of the religious establishment, and that turned them into stark, raving, murderous madmen. Jesus said it. They hated me without a cause. And that's the story. Now, just thinking about that, and each of these characters is sort of a representative, right? I mean, this is one kind of reaction to Jesus, isn't it? Just violent hatred, anger, envy, jealousy, call it what you will, but outrage. The Sanhedrin represent people like that, people of all generations who are like that, who are so entrenched in their self-preservation, so entrenched in their self-appointed authority or their self-righteousness or their man-made self-exalting religion. They're so entrenched in that they can't see straight. They can't discern truth from error. Jesus said this of them, that they can't see how dark the light within them really is. They've been so deceived, self-deceived for so long, they can't tell real from unreal, good from evil, and they will do anything, even kill innocent people, to protect their house of cards. So that's the callousness of the Sanhedrin. Notice, secondly, the cowardice of Pilate. The cowardice of Pilate. In verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Really, it's you are the king of the Jews? The you is emphatic, as if he's in shock. Really? Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus responded, you say. And it's somewhat ambiguous. Was that a question? You say? Or a statement, as you say? It's intentionally that way. But he just responds, you said it, basically. You said it. And then verse 4, Pilate said to them, I find no guilt in this man. And if you want to read between the lines of verse 3 and verse 4, you read John 18's account. There's a lot more conversation going on here. But really, it was that cut and dried. It was a very simple process. And Luke abbreviates it to show that it was really a simple process. They bring this man. They falsely accuse him. Pilate sees right through it and says, you guys are out of your minds. There's no guilt here. I find no guilt. Nothing worthy of death. Well, that should have been the end of it then. Right? That should have been the end of it. Case closed. If he's innocent, release him. Turn him loose. Let him go. That's what should have happened right now. It's over. Why did that not happen? Well, because Pilate doesn't have the courage to do that. So what did it take for Jesus to get to the cross, to die for your sins? It took a coward like Pilate as a part of that. He lacked the nerve to follow through on his own judicial judgment. Politics, public relations became more important than justice. What he is concerned about is what? Just the security of his own position. And so when they mention Galilee in verse 5, he's starting from Galilee, this teaching, spreading even to here. When he heard the word Galilee, his eyes lit up, his ears perked up, he saw an out. Wait a minute, did you say he was from Galilee? Yes. Well then, let's send him over to Herod. Herod's in town. Let's let him handle this. Galilee is in his jurisdiction, not mine. So what is Pilate doing? Good old-fashioned passing the buck. He doesn't want to deal with this. He wants to get rid of this, so he's shirking his responsibility. It won't work. Herod sends him back. That's what he really wants to do. I don't want to get caught in the middle of this. Let somebody else deal with this. So in Pilate, what do you have? You have a man who doesn't want to commit. Right? You know anybody like that? You have a classic example of a man who is afraid to do what's right. He's a coward. He has enough light to know what he ought to do, but he doesn't have the courage or the faith or the conviction to do it. And many, many, many people respond and relate to Jesus at that level. Do they not? Can't say anything bad about him. I find no fault. No reason to reject him, but that's as far as it ever goes. They won't do the next thing, which would be to receive him. They don't embrace him. They won't take a stand. They won't forsake their sin and put their trust in him. They won't take up their cross and follow him. They don't condemn Jesus. They condemn themselves by their own fear to commit to him. So that's Pilate. And by the way, these are the kind of people Jesus went to the cross for, right? These are the kind of sinners Jesus died to save. Irrational haters like the Sanhedrin, indifferent cowards like Pilate. Third, you have the cluelessness of Herod involved in all of this, a necessary piece in all of this. Clueless Herod, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Why? Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So that sort of tells you the level that Herod's at, right? He just saw Jesus as some kind of carnival act, some kind of magician, some kind of freak show, some kind of power team or whatever, you know. Just go watch. I've heard about you. Let's see what you can do. Show me your best trick. All motivated just out of nothing more than superficial curiosity. No real interest in the truth. No real interest in the reality of who Jesus is. Just a fascination. Just a curiosity. Verse 9 says, he questioned him at some length, in many words, literally. He questioned him, took a long time talking to him, but his questions apparently were mere insults or sheer folly, unworthy of a response, because Jesus, it says, answered him nothing. And that's pretty rare in Scripture, where Jesus is in a dialogue or in the presence of someone asking questions, and he answers him nothing. That tells you something about how he viewed Herod. Here's a man who, one of the rare privileges, right, in human history, gets a private audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and totally blows his opportunity because he's so frivolous, so immature, so insincere. Then he too bowed to the pressure of the crowd and followed suit in mocking and making sport. Verse 10, the chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And then verse 11 says, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. There's some debate whether the robe there was a white, a bright white robe or a purple robe, but the intent either way was to mock Jesus' kingship, put the robe of a king on him and parade him around and say, oh, look, what a king he is. And Herod is right there with his soldiers engaged in all of that. But Herod has no conviction. Herod has no conscience either. So he sends him back. And Luke adds the footnote that just magnifies the frivolity of this whole thing, that Herod and Pilate became friends after this. Opposition to Jesus does that. It makes all kinds of enemies friends. Because the one thing the world has in common is rejection of Christ. So they plot and they scheme and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. They reject his son, but he scoffs at them. So you have three categories of sinners represented here. You have three kinds of unbelievers, three ways people reject Christ. And again, this is why Jesus went to the cross. You have irrational, violently hateful religious people who reject Christ because he exposes their hypocrisy. You have the indifferent people who really just don't care, don't want to get involved, don't want to be bothered, don't want to commit, don't want to take responsibility. And you have the thoughtless, immature, foolish types who don't want to be serious about anything important or spiritual, just keep it all very superficial, keep it all light, make sport of all things spiritual and holy. They're all here, the callous, the cowards, the clueless. Jesus died to save such as these. The great preacher Alexander McLaren said, these rulers, these men were like ourselves. Instead of shuddering at their crime as if it were something far outside of anything possible for us, we do better if we learn from it the terrible depths of hostility to Jesus, the tragic blindness to his character and love, and the degradation of submission to usurpers, which must accompany denial of his right to rule over us. In other words, these are the kinds of men we all are if we refuse to submit and surrender to Christ as our King. But thankfully, it's not the Sanhedrin or Pilate or Herod on display here, is it? It's Christ. It's the character of Christ. I want you to see that. Because ultimately, the reason Jesus is on the cross, what put Jesus on the cross, is not the Sanhedrin or Pilate or Herod. It's Jesus. It's the character of Jesus. John 10, I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So against the black darkness of their character shines his. Notice four aspects of it. First, his faithfulness. Verse 3, are you the king of the Jews? And what did he say? It is as you say. It is as you say. Faithfulness. See, faithfulness to the truth. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, he testified the good confession before Pilate. That's exactly what is happening here. He didn't back down. He stood his ground. He made the good confession of who he is. He didn't deny it. And Paul says we are to be faithful to that too, even unto death, not to deny who he is. So his faithfulness. Secondly, you notice his righteousness. Pilate says of him, verse 4, I find no fault, no guilt, nothing in this man. Nothing. Not that Pilate's, you know, the expert on virtue. But the point is to let the record show that Jesus was not what they accused. Jesus was no revolutionary. He was no insurrectionist. He was certainly no criminal. He was no sinner. And even an unbiased, objective, indifferent third party like Pilate and even Herod could see that. He was blameless. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God, and he must be that for his death to count. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. And even before his accusers, these false accusers beating him, mocking him, slapping and spitting in his face, Isaiah 53 says he did no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I find no guilt in this man. That's the verdict. Thirdly, you notice his silence. Verse 9, he answered him nothing. What's the proverb? Answer a fool according to his folly. That's what Jesus did with silence. And I'm sure, you know, you think about this scene and how many times it played out in before Herod and before Pilate. How many times they had heard convicted men stand before them screaming and shouting obscenities and begging for mercy and pleading for justice and calling other people to account and giving names and all kinds of things that they had heard out of people's mouths. But never anyone accused like this and then standing there silent. How rare this would have been, and how eloquent, how deafening, how convicting the silence of Jesus must have been as their own conscience condemned them while he stood justified without any need for anyone to defend him. And then notice, fourthly, his endurance. In verse 11, Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. All of this movement back and forth from Annas to Caiaphas to the council chambers of the Sanhedrin, and now from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. It's all just humiliating, right? Just the whole thing is just humiliating treatment all through the night already, and now, again, this early Friday morning. It's not just the injustice of it, but how inhumane, how demeaning it all was. And yet he quietly and
patiently endured. He endured all of it. Why?
Well, for one, perhaps to show what was due us for our sin. Right? Not just death, like he died, but all of this humiliation as well and mistreatment. But also maybe to give us an example that we too should bear any and all shame, any and all reproach imaginable for his sake. Whatever the world might hurl at us could be nothing compared to what he endured for us. And then I think also he did it for the joy. Hebrews 12:2 says he did it for the joy set before him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Again, the main point of this and Luke's emphasis in all of this is just that, right? Jesus. The innocence of Jesus. That he is blameless. That he is without guilt. He is without fault. He is without sin. And of course, that's how it must be for him to die as our substitute and Savior. So we are to marvel at two things here. We are to marvel at the providence of God accomplishing his saving purpose through these sinful people. And we're to marvel at the submission and humility of Jesus to subject himself to all of this. He endured all of this for you. Do you understand? For you. The spotless Lamb of God, slain by sinners like this, for sinners like this. He did all this for you. So, love him with all your heart. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And live for him with all your might. Because he died for you. Let's pray. Father, the hymn writer was right. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May that indeed be our response, to live for him who died for us and to love him. Pray it for his sake.